cannot tell you how much it means to me to be able to be with you. It's not every day, even though I preach a lot in different places, that I have the opportunity to be in a church like this. I know that you love the Word of God, and I can sense something of the spiritual nature of your congregation. And I think that you should treasure that with all your hearts. I know that what I'm doing here, an exposition of these verses, would not be possible in most churches. Most churches today would find the exposition of the scriptures boring. Unfortunately, they'd find it very difficult to concentrate upon what we're saying, because we're used to being entertained. And so I have come here to worship, to sing these songs that you sing, which have such a lot of content to them, is a joy to my own heart, and I just appreciate very deeply the invitation that you have extended to me through your pastor to come and share the Word of God with you. I don't know everything about the Scriptures. I was saying to someone this evening that years ago I read of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, who said that you have not preached a text until you've preached it 100 times. And in those days I did not understand that. In the pastoral ministry you don't get the opportunity to preach the same text 100 times. But now I've come to understand something of what he meant by that, because in the actual preaching of the text of Scripture, you begin to see things that you never see in the study. That doesn't mean to say you mustn't do your homework in the study. You certainly must. But you know, there is a depth to the Word of God which is absolutely fantastic. And this particular passage of Scripture, for me personally, was one of the greatest liberating passages I ever came across. And because of that, I love to share it with people when I have the opportunity to do so. Because Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I can honestly say, my brothers and sisters, that I have found tremendous freedom through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which I understand something of the meaning that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the joy of the Lord is not just a human happiness. You can get joy by going to a ball game, it'll be gone tomorrow. You can get joy out of amusements and all sort of things. That's kind of human happiness. But there is a different kind of spiritual joy, which is deep down in your soul, in your heart. It's part of your personality. And it's the joy of knowing who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets you free. That gives you tremendous joy. It really does. And I was traveling back by plane from Dayton, Ohio a few weeks ago, and I got to Atlanta and I was a little bit early, and so I noticed that there was an earlier flight, and I got onto that mechanical underground that you have there in Atlanta, and I just managed to make the plane, and there was one seat left. They put me on the earlier flight, and God put me next to a car salesman. And he was coming to New Orleans for a convention there. And the Lord opened the door for me to share with him the Word of God and the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's just such tremendous joy to be able to do that. That's the most exciting thing and the most joyful thing in the whole wide world, to share with somebody else, that truth that you have in Christ, that has set you free. I'm not bound in any way. The Lord Jesus has set me free, given me the liberty to love and to serve him and to walk according to his ways. So that's what we're trying to share with one another. And it's not just an exposition of scripture. It's not just a question of knowledge. It's a question of knowing him and entering more fully into that knowledge of him, so that tomorrow, not just today, but that tomorrow, where you are in the rough and tumble of everyday life, you can know what it is to have that tremendous liberty, that tremendous freedom, that tremendous, wonderful salvation in all its fullness. You can have that assurance, that knowledge, that that's what you enjoy through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous passage of scripture, and what a tremendous gospel we have to proclaim to men and women. There's nothing more wonderful in the whole wide world. Let me read to you then tonight Romans chapter 5 verse 20 through to chapter 6 and verse 2. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer therein? You will remember this morning that I spoke first of all about justification by faith, because that is the very ground of our acceptance with this thrice holy God. What a wonderful thing it is tonight, as you and I sit here in this congregation, to know beyond any shadow of a doubt, to have the tremendous assurance in your heart, not because you feel it as such, not because you have thought it up in any way, but because this is taught to us in the Word of God, that righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is set down to my account, so that when God the Father looks at me tonight and God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see us in our unworthiness. He doesn't see us in our sinfulness. He sees us in Christ, and we are fully accepted in the Beloved now, right here and right now. And friends, that's the assurance that we have, that if we were to die this very moment, we would pass into the presence of our holy God, not because of the work that we have achieved, but because of that work which he has done historically in the life, death, and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second truth, which is so important that you and I must know and receive and accept and understand and live by, is that you and I are men and women and boys and girls who are in union with the total risen life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's not a question of your feeling again. That is something that God teaches you. That is something which is true. That is something which he has done for us. And that is something that you and I accept by faith, as we shall see in this passage of Scripture. So in order to introduce ourselves to chapter 6 and see how we get there, we started in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Sin is something which is exceedingly sinful in the sight of God. It is something which is absolutely horrific as far as this God is concerned. If you and I sometimes feel very bad when we see the things that are taking place round and about us, when we see crime, when we see selfishness, when we see the behavior of people in all different manner and forms, if sometimes you and I feel offended by it, then, my friends, you and I must try and magnify that a million times over as we think of God, who is absolutely pure and absolutely righteous, who is a thrice holy God. How much more then is he not offended by the sinfulness of mankind? This sinfulness then is shown to us through the law of God, because as we measure ourselves against the law of God, we see that we come short of his glory. But more than that, the very law itself provokes us to sin. Not because there is something wrong with the law. It is holy, it is righteous, it is good. But there is something wrong with us. That's the problem. It shows to us that there is something which is wrong with us. It provokes us all the more to do what is wrong. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say here in chapter 7. And I read to you from the NIV, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. You know, when we had revivals, I believe, in the old days many years ago, and sometimes they went for 2 weeks, for the first week, the preacher wouldn't take sinners to Mount Calvary. They would take sinners, first of all, to Mount Sinai. Friends, we need to do that. You see, it's by the preaching of the law that men and women come to understand and to see themselves to be sinners in the sight of God. Otherwise, you and I are not really brought under the conviction that we need to come to. Paul says, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." That's tremendous with the Apostle Paul. You know, he could say in his letter to the Philippians, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he had a legal approach to the law once upon a time. He could tick off the commandments one by one, and somehow it didn't get to him. But one day the Spirit of God came and took the 10th commandment and showed it to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, when he saw what was inside himself, was absolutely amazed by what he saw, because he said, "This commandment wrought in me all manner of coveting." I never knew, he said, that I was such a covetous person. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And friends, that's the best thing that ever happened to him. He began to see something of the tremendous need that he had. It's when you and I see something of the tremendous need that we have, that we begin to appreciate all that God in Christ has done for us. Why should anybody in this audience seek to come to Jesus Christ for salvation tonight? Why should anybody come? If you're not sick, my friends, you're not going to go to a doctor. If you wake up in the middle of the night tonight and you've got a terrible toothache and all of a sudden you cannot sleep in the morning, you're going to wake up the following morning, you're going to get on the phone, you're going to get to that secretary, you're going to say to her, "I don't care how busy he is, you've got to fit me in, because this tooth killing me." Or in our praying, my brothers and sisters, how much we need to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us, that men and women in the church and outside the church should come to see their tremendous need of Jesus Christ. We got to first of all win the battle on our knees. It was wonderful to be in your prayer meeting this evening, but I want to encourage every single one of you, make whatever sacrifice is possible to make, that you might seek the face of God. Just brought to my mind tonight, David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians to begin with, the first to these Indians who had succumbed to alcohol. All he could find was a drunken interpreter. That's all he could find. People with no education, no understanding of Western ways whatsoever. But here was a man who, time without number, would get off his horse and bury his face in his hands and cry unto the living God to do something for these people and to come and to minister to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God did exactly that. Friends, he's the same God today. The God of the impossible, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. And friends, if God begins a revival, I want to tell you it's going to be in a place like this. Because then he gets the glory. What a wonderful opportunity you have to see what God will do. So here is abounding sin. Sin is abounding. It's like a river that is bursting its banks. It is in absolute flood. Sin in our country, sin in our heart is something which is absolutely like a runaway train out of control. It's in this situation, my friends, that the grace of God does much more abound. Isn't that tremendously hopeful for all of us? You see, it's not only describing what happened to us, it's also describing and bringing to us the possibility of what can take place in the future through our ministry. Your ministry, my ministry, our ministry, we're all in the same boat. We're in it together. We've got a tremendous calling. And this is where we need to focus. This is where we need to focus. Don't let us dissipate our energies over small things. It is amazing, my brothers and sisters, how the church of the living God can be distracted over minor things. Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, says Jesus. Amazing how we can do that. When the big issues, let's keep the big issues before us. So important. So how do you understand this grace which did much more abound? Well, Paul gives us a description here in verse 21 as to how this grace abounds towards sinners. He says in verse 21 that as sin hath reigned in death, even so, you might even say even more so, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He sets before us two kingdoms. He personifies sin on the one hand, and he personifies grace on the other hand. In other words, sin is not a person, and grace, in a sense, is not a person. But it is a figure of speech that he uses here. And he takes a kingdom and he says, the ruler of this kingdom over here is sin, and the ruler of this kingdom over here is grace. And friends, when Paul thinks of a kingdom, he's not thinking of a constitutional monarch. Queen Elizabeth of Great Britain has no power. She's simply a constitutional monarch. The Prime Minister sends her a bill passed through Parliament. She has no option. She doesn't even have the power of the United States President of veto. She has to sign the bill. She is simply a figurehead. When Paul talks about sin here, he's not speaking about a figurehead. He's speaking about an absolute monarch. When Paul speaks about grace here, he's not speaking about a figurehead. He's speaking about an absolute monarch. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this text, that all men and women and boys and girls everywhere are in one of two kingdoms. It's impossible to be in a place of neutrality. Impossible. So friends, if we take all of us here in this audience tonight, you're in one of two places. You're either in the kingdom of sin, or you're in the kingdom of God's grace. Where do you sit tonight? Where do you find yourself? What kingdom are you in? You have no choice over that, friends. You're going to be in one or the other. Kingdom of sin or the kingdom of grace. That's a very serious thing. Just think of those people who are in the kingdom of sin. Our text describes it, my friends, as a kingdom of death. There is absolutely, positively no future whatsoever in that kingdom. It is a kingdom of death, and you don't have to die to discover that it's a kingdom of death. It's got no future. And that's where the bulk of humanity is. Jesus used different metaphors. He called it a broad road. And on this hand, a narrow way. And what did he say about the broad road? He said, there's a whole bunch of people there. You know, you can have any kind of lifestyle you like. You can be as religious as you like. You can be as good as you like. You can be as intellectual as you like. You can be wealthy. You can be poor. But friends, if you're in that kingdom, if you're on that road, it leads to destruction. You know, Paul says the same thing. Don't be mocked. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If he sows to sin, he shall of sin reap corruption. Make no mistake about it. You cannot hit your head up against a brick wall. That's what's going to happen. It is inevitable. That's where you live. Friends, that kingdom is going to destroy you because sin is ruling in your life every single moment of every day. Well, people say, don't you have free will? Yes, you do. But you have free will in the kingdom of sin. If you want to think of free will that way, you have free will in the kingdom of sin. What a place to have free will. You know, I just happened to turn on the radio this morning as I was traveling here, and I listened to PRM, Public Radio, National Public Radio, and there a woman talking there. She'd done a study, you know, concerning the sex life of people all over the world. She'd done a study in adultery. And she said, you know, I believe in free will with all my heart. This was her statement on the radio. I believe in free will with all my heart that people have the freedom to say no. She says, I cannot work it out why they all say yes to it. Man, I wanted to get onto that microphone or something, that telephone that maybe I didn't have in my own car and call her up. I said, ma'am, I can tell you exactly why. They have freedom, yes, but they're in the kingdom of sin, that's why. That's why people don't stay together. That's why people cheat on one another. That's why, my friends, they make vows when they come to the altar and they cannot keep it, and they see somebody else down the road and temptation gets the better of them, because they're living every single day in the kingdom of sin. And when they commit these things, later on, my friends, they rue the day, but it's too late for them. Too late. Because they live in the kingdom of sin. My friends, they live in a kingdom from which there is no escape. It is a prison house that is a million times worse than any prison you could have found under Idi Amin. What a place to be. This is where people live, friends. The people that you pray for, the people that you are witnessing to, the people that you desire to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's where they are. Who can set them free? The church with all its money, the church with all its talent, the church with all its preachers, the church with all its programs, my friends, cannot set them free. They cannot liberate themselves. It's an impossibility. Doesn't that drive us again to our knees? When are we really going to learn that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord? When's the church going to take God at His word, friends? When are we going to be prepared to make any sacrifice if we believe that people living in the kingdom of sin is a kingdom of death? How much compassion do we have upon these people? What kind of sacrifice will we make really to seek the face of God and to call upon His name? Because only the grace of God can set that prisoner free. Nobody else can. Nothing else can. Oh, we have all our little programs, don't we? Well, let's get in Football Star. We'll be like Robert Schuller. Every time on his program, he's going to have some successful man there or some successful woman. This is the way to influence people. Did the early church do that, friends? Had nothing. Their preachers were looked upon as ignorant and unlearned men. They hadn't even been to the rabbinical schools. Yet I want to tell you, friends, they knew something that we don't know today. They knew something of the power of Almighty God. They were men who had turned the world upside down. In 3 centuries, they conquered the Roman Empire with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And God hasn't changed, friends. His Word hasn't changed. His Spirit hasn't changed. And His ways haven't changed. That's where I was once upon a time, in the kingdom of sin. And friends, when I least expected it, Jesus Christ, in His amazing grace, came and delivered me from the kingdom of sin and placed me in the kingdom of His grace. Shouldn't you love him with all your heart? Of course, if he hadn't done that, you'd still be in the kingdom of sin. What's that verse, my brother, from that wonderful song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Oh, yes, I know that particular verse. It just comes to mind. And you know, I think to myself that Charles Wesley must have been a secret Calvinist. I'm sure about that. You know what that verse says? It says this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Isn't that salvation? That's tremendous. Suddenly bursting in upon you, giving that light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, your chains of sin simply falling away from you, and you see the wonder of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And what can you do? You cannot help yourself. You rise up and you follow him. And you may not even know this text of Scripture. I didn't know the difference between the Old and the New Testament when that happened to me. These are the things that speak to me now and confirm to me once again what God in his grace has done for me. So you see, my friends, once upon a time we were in the kingdom of sin, but now we're in another kingdom. You see, now where is our freedom being exercised now? It is being exercised in the kingdom of God's grace. So it's not just a freedom to do what I like, or what I think is good, or what pleases me. It's a freedom to do what pleases my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That ought to be in all our hearts, friends. You come to a church meeting and you make up your mind that you haven't got a vote. Somehow people think that a church is a democracy. Not a democracy. This church has one Lord and one Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. And friends, when I go to a church meeting, I make up my mind I've got only one vote. And the only vote I have is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for myself. What I think or what I want doesn't matter a hill of beans. I just say to myself, what does the Lord want? And I'm going to go there and listen to his voice. And I'm going to vote the way in which he wants me to vote. Paul here is speaking about assurance. Even so, one might say even more so, because this is the emphasis of this text. Even more so might grace reign through righteousness. Well, it's a righteous kingdom. Make no mistake about that. If we're going to live in this kingdom, we're going to live a righteous life. As a matter of fact, my friends, that if you are in this kingdom, it ought to be the desire of your heart to live a righteous life. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a characteristic of a Christian man. It is not something that you sort of put on and you make up your mind and say, "Well, now I'm going to make a decision to hunger and thirst after righteousness." No, it's a witness to you, my friends, that you're in the kingdom of God's grace. That's what it is. And the words that he uses, they are very strong. You know what it is to get thirsty. to absolutely be without water. John MacArthur uses a tremendous illustration of the Allies in the First World War. Australians, New Zealands and others pursuing the Turks, and they drive them from the wells of Shilaya, and that's the place where there is water. And they know if they don't get to the place of water, they're going to die, my friends. And when they get there, some of the soldiers have to wait 4 hours for themselves to drink, because the wounded and the disabled, they have to drink first. Imagine standing 20 feet away from all the water in the world when you're dying of thirst. Just think of thirst in your own. This is what Jesus speaks about when he speaks about righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is what you and I want more than anything else in the world. We'll pay any price for righteousness, to be like Christ. Why? Because we're in the kingdom of grace. That's why. Is that where you are? In the kingdom of grace? My friends, you may say that you're a Christian. You may say that you are saved. You may say that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I ask you, is there a desire in your life for righteousness? Is there a prayer upon your heart, Lord Jesus, I want to be conformed to your image? I want to walk in your way. I want to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I don't want to display the works of the flesh, as we found the pastor reading about earlier in Galatians chapter 5. Why? Because you're in the kingdom of God's grace, my friends. There will be a measure of a hunger and a thirst after what is right in the sight of God. It's amazing how some people, with all the gambling that goes on these days, they'll come to their pastors and say to their preachers, "But what's wrong with gambling? Well, can you show me a text in the scripture that will show me that there's something wrong with gambling?" As though somehow I've got to produce a text for something like that. Rather err on the conservative side. The Christian man, the Christian woman would rather err on the conservative side, even if he's wrong on an issue. He'd rather err that side than err this side. Because he's in the kingdom of God's grace. And if you're in the kingdom of God's grace, you can never go back, my friends, to the kingdom of sin. You must persevere, because God will see to it. Grace will see to it that you persevere. It's unto eternal life in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is anticipating right there what he's going to say a little bit later on about being in union with Jesus Christ. That's tremendous. What a wonderful thing to say, my friends, and to know that you can never be lost. I'd hate to be a preacher who preached to men and women and say to them, "Listen, you get saved today, but 20 years down the road you can be lost. You can never have the assurance of salvation." How can you live that way? As though what God begins, he cannot complete. Friends, what God has started here, he can bring to fulfillment. If he takes you out of the kingdom of sin and he puts you into the kingdom of grace, how is it possible for you ever to get out of the kingdom of grace and get back into the kingdom of sin? It's not possible. Because you see, grace is going to hedge you up all the way. You see, you're going to have your freedom, but unbeknown to yourself, grace is going to come along and it's going to do this and it's going to do that and it's going to hedge you up, and you're going to be going in the direction of the celestial city, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, he gets into a lot of trouble on the way. But the interesting thing about him, my friends, is he's never going backwards. Notice that? He may have a detour, but he's not going back. He may fall in his place, but he's never falling backwards. Because you see, the grace of God is operative in your life, moment by moment and day by day, even when you and I are unaware of it. God never quits on his people. You know that text in 1 Peter, that's the most misquoted text in evangelicalism. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. He's talking about Christians, friends, not talking about the unsaved. God never quits on me. He never gives up on me. Therefore, friends, if God never gives up on me, should we give up on one another? Listen, if God gave up on me and God gave up on you, where would we be? You see, it's out of the assurance of salvation that Paul, being a very, very good preacher, answers an objection that he knows is going to be made to his gospel. You know, the chapter divisions, they are artificial. That's just so that we can find our way around the scriptures. It's not that he decides here that he's going to speak on the doctrine of sanctification. He's going to answer an objection. If this be true, if your salvation is so sure and so certain, does it matter how we live? You see, because human wisdom would say, well, if I'm saved, if I'm going to get there anyway, if the grace of God is going to hedge me up, if the grace of God is never going to quit on me, well, then let me just go and live as I like. If I indulge in sin, it doesn't really matter, because I'm going to heaven anyway. Now, friends, Paul will have nothing of that. Absolutely nothing. He begins to answer it by with a question. He says, shall we? And we might elaborate on that by saying, shall we being who we are? That's the sense of that text. Shall we? It's not just a we. There's something very special about Christian men and women, something in which they are totally different from those who are not Christians. There is a world of difference between the two. Shall we being who we are, shall we continue to abide in sin? Shall we make sin the practice of our lives? Shall we live in a sinful way every day that we might therefore magnify the grace of God? It's a twisted argument. But it's the kind of argument that some people might make. They would say, well, then the more the Christian sins, the more you magnify the grace of God. Because it just needs more grace for God to save us and to keep us to the end. Paul knows that that kind of objection is going to be thrown up against his gospel, and he begins to deal with it. And in dealing with it, he teaches us some tremendous truth. You see, and what he says here through this passage of Scripture is that it is totally out of character for the Christian man, the Christian woman, to live a sinful life. That's what he's going to say. It's out of character. Just imagine, my friends, if the President of the United States of America went away on vacation to some out-of-the-way place And you discovered later on that, well, he just lived it up, he got drunk, he went to the brothels, he did all kinds of things like that. How would the nation feel about it? You see, that's why the British people are so upset about what is taking place with Charles and Diana and Andrew and Fergie. You see, if it happens to the hoi polloi, that's one thing. I mean the common herd by that expression. Well, it might be understandable. But to happen to those who represent the state, that's a different thing. Paul is saying, my friends, if this happens, if this is our lifestyle concerning those who represent the God of glory, how can it be? He's horrified. My brothers and sisters, you have to remind yourself of this every single day. That you represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That you are His representatives. That you are His ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent. And answers itself, doesn't it? How we should live. We should be very, very careful how we live. You know how the lifestyle, my friends, has negated the gospel in many, many places. You know that. Every church knows that. Leading members of the congregation, but out there in the business world, they cannot be trusted one little bit. That's where people know them. If they come to church on Sunday very piously, that's a terrible witness. That's a terrible witness. You know, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul gives us the complete answer, which he's going to elaborate upon in verses 3 onwards. Verse 3 to 10. He's going to repeat it. He's good at repetition. He's going to come at it different angles. But he's going to tell us something. It doesn't always come out in the English translation. He says, God forbid, how shall we who died, not who are dead, because you know that you're not dead to sin. You know that there is a part of you which is very susceptible to sin. You know that there is a part of you which is very susceptible to temptation. You know that, and I know that. You know that that's a constant battle every day. No, he says that's something that God has done. He says you died to sin. And if you died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? Well, we'll have to deal with that a little bit more tomorrow night. What does Paul mean when he says concerning Christian men and women that we have died to sin? That's a fact. That is a fact. And therefore, we should be prepared to live a life of righteousness. Oh, my brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of righteousness. You say to me, Brother John, what is righteousness? Then look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, you'll see what righteousness is. Read the New Testament, my friends, and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about right living. Look at the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You'll see something of what righteousness means. Study the Sermon on the Mount and you'll get a handle on what God means by right living. Friends, that's the way to live. Because that's the way of life. That's the way God wants us to live. That's the way in which we glorify His name. That is a part of our ongoing witness, not just to the outsider, but also to the insider. What an effect you have on me, and what an effect I have on you, and what an effect you have on one another. It's very, very great. It is far greater than you and I can imagine. And I don't mean a sort of a holier-than-thou attitude. No, the Christian man is meek. The Christian man is humble. The Christian man looks at another man and says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." But the Christian man and the Christian woman is careful. And that Christian man and Christian woman makes up his or her mind right at the beginning. This is the way in which I'm going to live. If I stumble and fall, there is a place of forgiveness. And I'm going to pick myself up by the grace of God. And I'm going to walk in His way that I might glorify His name each day. And in that way, my friends, you're laying up treasure in heaven. What a wonderful thing to do. What kingdom are you in? Kingdom of sin? Or the kingdom of grace? I had a young girl come to me one night and in the state of Arkansas, and she said to me, "Brother John, I've grown up in this church." She was singing in the choir. She was a beautiful young lady. And obviously, the Holy Spirit touched her heart. And she came and spoke to me afterwards. She said, "You know, I've been in this church since a child. I can remember when I made my decision. I walked down the aisle, I got baptized, and..." She says, "I'm doing everything that a Christian should do. I come to all the services and I sing in the choir." But she said to me, "It's not real." She said, "I don't really know what you're talking about. I know that when you speak, I don't really know Him as my Lord and my Savior." She said, "Can you help me?" I said, "Yes, I believe I can help you, but ultimately only God Himself can help you." And so I gave her some scripture, and I said to her, "If you're really serious about this, and you want to know Him from the depths of your soul, you take the scripture home with you, you learn it off by heart, get upon your face and seek the face of God and ask the Lord Jesus to make this scripture and its meaning real to your heart, and cry unto Him in the secret place and ask Him to have mercy upon you and to come and save you." And you know, she came back to service the next night and I didn't have to ask her a question. It was written all over her face. And sometimes, my dear friends, it doesn't happen as quickly as that. But it was a wonderful thing that happened to that young lady that night when she got alone with the Lord. And she really came to know what it meant to be a real believer. And I believe that night she went on her way rejoicing. And I would encourage anyone here tonight, if you're uncertain and you don't know and you're not sure, come and speak to the pastor or myself or to both of us. That's why we're here. We'd love to try and be a blessing to you, share the scriptures with you, and show you how you can call upon the name of the Lord that you might know him in all the power of his saving life. God bless you tonight, and God give you the grace to follow hard after Jesus Christ.